Don't judge a book by its cover, the old saying goes. I would add to that, by its size either. Last week, we began a series of studies we're calling the New Testament postcards. These are the little brief notes that you find in the New Testament that only consist of one chapter each. In our previous message, we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon and learned the importance of tact, speaking the truth in love. As we continue on into John's second and third letters, we're going to see those two themes once again come to the forefront, truth and love. The second and third letters of John are the shortest documents in the New Testament, even shorter than Paul's letter to Philemon and the letter of Jude. Each of these letters consists of less than 300 words in the Greek and would have easily fit on one single sheet of papyrus, which was their form of paper back then. Their content shows that they were dealing with a particular set of circumstances and have a specific destination. Now, John identifies who he is writing to in each of the letters. 3 John is very clear. It's the name of a man. 2 John, as we're going to see in a moment, is not quite as definite. But there is a personal warmth that you see in these letters that you don't find as much in letters written to churches or what's sometimes called a circular letter written to many churches. Now, as we saw in the letter to Philemon, this letter of 2 John begins by identifying both the author and the audience. But he does so in this case without using any names. He identifies himself simply as the elder. He identifies his recipient as the chosen lady and her children. And it makes us wonder, who is writing this? To whom is he writing, and why the intrigue? Why doesn't he just name himself and name the other person? Well, virtually all scholars agree that the elder is in reference to John the Apostle. This is John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, who along with James and Simon Peter kind of formed an inner circle within the 12. There were many times when Jesus would single out these three from the others and have them accompany him. John was, at this time, the last surviving apostle. All of the others had given their life for the sake of the gospel. John, at this time, was an old man, one who was probably in his 90s. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The term that he uses here for elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It's from the word from which we get Presbyterian. Now, originally, it just meant old. But it came to mean more than that, because in that culture, they respected age. They respected experience and the wisdom that it brought. And so to be considered an elder was an honor. And in fact, the leaders of the early churches were called elders. From what we know of first century history, in his later years, John settled in the city of Ephesus and was the elder of the church there. That is probably where he wrote this letter from. And I'm sure that whoever was that received this letter immediately knew who wrote it. Now, we can be confident that John wrote this letter when you compare it to 1 John. 1 John's a longer letter. It's a more general letter. It was one of those letters that was meant to be read by a number of congregations. But the language is very, very similar. The themes are very close-knit in both of these letters. In fact, one commentary I researched suggests that it may have been written at the same time, and that 2 John was a little kind of a post-it note stuck on the end of 1 John, only intended for one recipient, whereas 1 John had a wider audience. But the language, the wording, and the content is so closely related, there's no doubt John is the author of this letter. So who's the chosen lady? Now it gets a little bit murkier. For one thing, commentators can't even agree if this is written to one person, a chosen lady, or if this is a designation for a local congregation. And quite a few favor the local congregation view, that this was written to a church, but that John personified that church as a lady and the children would be the members of the congregation. Others believe that this truly was written to an individual. I happen to espouse that view myself. There are many times when John uses the singular in referring to her and then the plural when referring to her and her children. And I think that it's quite possible that John wrote 2 John to an individual lady and he wrote 3 John to an individual gentleman. Now, either way you look at it, it doesn't change the content of what he's writing, but it is one of those questions that scholars wrestle with. Something I had never heard until this last week. The word lady in Greek is kyria, but if you translate that into Aramaic, which is the language John would have been most familiar with growing up in Galilee, the name or the word lady is Martha. Could it be that this is the Martha of John 11, the sister of Lazarus and Mary? Could it be that the chosen sister referred to at the end of the letter is actually Mary? We don't know. It's a possibility. Certainly those are individuals John would have been very well acquainted with. For whatever reason, though, John hides his identity and the identity of the addressee of this letter. Maybe it's because during that time there was persecution. And perhaps he wanted to protect himself and the recipient of the letter from persecution, should this note happen to fall into the wrong hands. Now, the main themes of the letter are set forth in the very first verse. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Here we're back to those same two ideas, love and truth. And you see these throughout the rest of the letter. And what we see specifically in this letter, John is emphasizing the importance of balancing love with truth. These folks were known for their love, but John warns them, love must have boundaries, and the proper boundaries for love is the truth. So let's see how John develops that idea. He says that love should be gracious. Notice verse 3. This is a very typical greeting, and yet it's full of meaning. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in love and truth and love. Now, a greeting of grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace, is very common. You see it in many of the letters Paul wrote that are in the New Testament. But John adds, will be with us in truth and love. Whether truth and love are the conditions or the consequences of our receiving grace, mercy, and peace, they clearly are essential marks of the Christian life. We cannot be truly Christian without truth and love. And John expands on this idea of love in verses 4 through 6. He says, love should be gracious. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. John first commends his readers for walking in the truth. Now, this idea of walking is not just putting one foot in front of the other. It is a metaphor for how we live. It used to be you talk of someone's walk of life, meaning how they conducted themselves, how they behaved. And that's the meaning that John uses here. They are walking in the truth. What's that mean? It means to obey it. To walk in the truth means not just that I hear it, not just that I read it, not just that I know it, but that I do it. We're not walking in the truth unless we are obeying God's commands. So what are God's commands? Well, Jesus taught there are essentially two. Love God, love one another. And that's why John says here, I'm not writing you anything new. This is something we've always had. You know, this dates back all the way to the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not something Jesus made up. That's actually something he quoted from the Old Testament. So these are commands God has always given us. Love. We must love one another. And you'll notice that walking in truth and walking in love are brought together. It's the same thing. If we walk in God's truth, we are living a life of love. And that's not only a love between us and God, it's also a love between us and one another. And that should start here in the family. It should start here in the church. We ought to love one another, but it shouldn't end here. God's gracious love is extended to those who don't deserve it. It's extended to those who aren't like us, with whom we don't have a lot in common. In fact, even those we may not be necessarily attracted to. Some people wonder, how can it be that God commands us to love? I mean, how can you command love? I mean, love just happens, right? Love just comes over you and it envelops you and overwhelms you. No, that's the world's idea of love. The world tells us that love is a feeling that comes upon us. And when love comes on us, we have to be with that other person. And when love leaves, we got to get away from them. Their idea of love is seen in the deep, meaningful words of that hit song, "Yummy, yummy, yummy, I've got love in my tummy," right? And I feel like loving you. That's the world's idea of love. If I feel like it, then I love you. And why do we love? Because of what you do for me. You make me feel so good. You make me feel like a whole person. You see the self-oriented nature of that kind of love? That's an emotion. That's a feeling. And you can't command feelings. Feelings are not given to orders. But that's not what love is according to the Bible. Scripture tells us that love is a verb. Love is something you do. And it's not just something you do, it's something you choose. Love is an act of the will. Love says that regardless of whether this person deserves it or not, regardless of whether I even like this person, I can love them by doing what I can that's in their best interest. Not for what it does for me, what can I do for them? That's really the essence of love. And that is how we can love somebody we don't really like. Now, in the world, they would think that's preposterous. How can you love somebody you don't even like? The Bible says, love your enemies. Don't usually like our enemies. Love those that persecute you, which means love those that give you a hard time. That's kind of tough. We usually don't like that, do we? But we're commanded to love them. Do good to those who curse you. That's not a feeling. I guarantee you, somebody cusses you out, you are not going to feel like doing good to them. Somebody runs you off the road, you are not going to feel like doing good to them. But we're called to do good to those who don't do us good. Some have rephrased the golden rule, do unto others as they do to you. No, it's not what the Bible says. Do unto others regardless of what they do to you. We are to love. That is the command. And it is supposed to be gracious. It's not dependent on whether they deserve it or not, or whether we agree with them or not. That is the true nature of love. But that's not all. He goes on in verses 7 to 11 to warn us that love can be gullible. John says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like just the opposite of love. I thought we were supposed to open our arms wide and welcome everybody and do good to them regardless. But when it comes to matters of truth, we must be discerning. Now you need to understand that in the time John wrote this letter, they did not have churches like this. They did not meet in separate buildings that were only designated for worship. They met in people's homes. They also did not have a completed Bible. They would have had probably some of the Old Testament scrolls. They might have had one of the four Gospels, perhaps a letter or two of John's or a letter of Paul. But it was pretty limited. And they often did not have pastors who regularly proclaimed the word. What they had instead were these traveling teachers. We might consider them as evangelists. And they would go into a town and they would stay for maybe a few days or even a few weeks. And they would proclaim God's word, encourage, strengthen the flock, and then they would move on to the next town. And that's how these early churches thrived. Problem is, some people got the idea, hey, I can make some money that way. I can have an easy life. Because when these teachers would come into town, somebody in the congregation would host them in their home, show them hospitality, feed them. And at the end of their time, they would take up a little collection to send them on his way. And there were some unscrupulous people who thought, hey, this is an easy way to make a living. In fact, even a secular writer by the name of Lucian draws the picture of a man who found the easiest possible way of making a living without working. He was an itinerant charlatan who lived on the fat of the land by traveling around the various communities of the Christians, settling down wherever he liked, and living luxuriously at their expense. This is where the old idea that preachers only work 1 hour a week came from, right? But there were those who took advantage of the love and the generosity of these early Christians. And they would go around and just basically pocket the money, enjoy their hospitality, but they were not preaching the truth. In fact, some of them were preaching error. They were proclaiming false teachings about Jesus. They were saying, well, Jesus wasn't really God, or they might say Jesus wasn't really human. Those were two of the main heresies that were going around at the end of the first century. And they were leading people astray. And John said, when you come across these people, do not welcome them into your home. Do not send them on their way with a collection of money, because you're only supporting their evil work. And in fact, he says, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. He's not talking here about salvation, but he is talking about reward. We can lose our spiritual reward if we are not discerning. If we end up supporting people who do not proclaim the truth, we will not be rewarded. Now, those who support those who preach God's word, those who go and bring God's word to those who have never heard, yes, we share in their reward, but if you're supporting somebody that's not preaching the truth, there's no reward to be shared. And worse than that, you can be led astray. You can be taken away from the truth and end up believing things that are not true. And so John says we need to take a tough stand. And that stand is according to the truth. How do you know if somebody is preaching truth? Compare it to the Word of God. Be like the Berean Christians. When Paul came and preached there in Berea, it says that they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They didn't even take the Apostle Paul's word for it. They were checking him out. And you should do that as well. If you see somebody on television, beware. There are some good ones, but there are a lot more bad ones. I dare say most of the preachers on TV are not proclaiming the truth. They are distorting it in one way or another. Same on the radio. Now, the radio, you have a greater number of those that are good. The reason why there's few honest preachers on television is it costs too much money. And in order to make the money to stay on television, they water down the message. But no matter where you hear the word proclaimed, television, radio, in this church and any other church, check it out. Make sure they're preaching the truth. Now you say, well, that seems rather intolerant. Tolerance is not a virtue when it comes to false teaching. Tolerance is not a virtue when it comes to false living. You are not doing anybody a favor by letting false teaching or behaving pass. I see this with a lot of parents and children. A parent wants their child to consider them to be their best friend. And I don't want them to not like me. I don't want them to be mad at me. So I'm never going to tell them no. I'm never going to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, because it might hurt their feelings. They might not like me. You're not doing them any favors. You're not doing us any favors either, because eventually they're going to get out in the world and we have to deal with them. We are not doing anybody any favors when we blindly allow anything to go. And that's what our world expects of us. The world says, you Christians preach love, then you should accept everything we do. The Bible says, no, this is wrong. It is sin. It is destructive. And it is not a lack of love that points out when certain behavior is wrong or dangerous. You think about having a 2 or 3 year old in your home, and maybe they're playing in the kitchen and they get under the kitchen sink where you keep your bleach and you keep all your cleaners. And they think, wow, look at all these bright colors, and ooh, this has some kind of juice in it. I'm going to drink it. and you walk into the kitchen just as that child is opening the cap to a bottle of bleach, are you going to say, well, you know, if I tell them no, they might not like me? You know, they're really showing their skills of observation and they're venturing out. I don't want to inhibit that in any way. Are we going to do that seriously? No. You grab the bottle and you say, no, this is going to hurt you. And they might cry and they might throw a fit and they might say, you don't love me. You're mean. Get over it. Right? And yet, when it comes to just as dangerous practices that are going on in our world that are being legalized, that are being publicly accepted, we as a church are supposed to stand by and lovingly accept everybody. And the catch is, our world says, if you don't like what I'm doing, then you don't like me. Now, I think that's the attitude of a five-year-old. That is a very immature way of looking at things, but that's the way our culture is. If you don't accept my lifestyle, you don't accept me, to which I say, grow up. It is possible to love someone and not approve of what they do. In fact, not approving of what they do is how you show that you love them. Just like grabbing that bottle of bleach away from the two-year-old who's about to drink it. And we have got to be people not only of love, but people who love enough to tell the truth and stand up for the truth and tell the world you're lost. The way you are living is wrong, and it is going to end up hurting you. In fact, you will be lost for all eternity. I've used this example before, but I think it fits. If my house is on fire at 2 o'clock in the morning and you live across the street and you see the flames and you see the smoke and you think to yourself, oh, they're not going to appreciate being woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't want to call the fire department because, you know, all them sirens are going to wake up the whole neighborhood. You know, the loving thing is to just leave them alone. Really? No, the loving thing is you call 911, you go beat on the door, and you get the people out. Folks, our world is on fire. Our culture is going to hell. And if we stand back and say, well, I don't want anybody to be offended, so I'm not going to stand up for the truth, we are not loving them. And we will stand one day before God and say, why didn't you warn them? If you don't believe that, read Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, God says, I have made you a watchman, and if you warn them and they don't do it, they will die for their sin, but you will not be held accountable for their blood. If you do not warn them, I will hold you accountable. And it's time that the church of Jesus Christ stood up for the truth. Even if people don't like it, and even if people don't like us, they might unfriend you from Facebook. Oh, well. They might tell you to your face that you are hateful, that you must not be a Christian because Christians are supposed to love. We need to love people enough to tell them the truth. We need to love enough to stand up for the truth. And when false teaching comes around, and whether that's packaged as a religious setting or just what our culture is teaching us, we need to stand up. Our love must not just be open-ended and, well, anything goes. We need to love enough to stand up for the truth. And that's the message of 2 John. Balance your love with truth. Love must be grounded. Those who walk in the truth should be people that love others And we ought to be people of love. But John links love with truth. And he says, love without truth is dangerous. I guarantee you, every false cult that's out there promotes love. And sometimes they practice it. Sometimes they practice it better than we do. I think that's why so many people flock to their numbers. Because they're seeing some love. And there have been times when, as Christians, we don't show enough love. And I say that to our shame. But it is not love to blindly accept anything people do and say, that's all right. God doesn't do it, we shouldn't do it. Now, we have to temper the truth with love. It doesn't do any good bashing people over the head with a Bible. That doesn't tend to work very well. Remember, last week we talked about tact, speaking the truth. How? In love. So they do have to be balanced. But our love for others should not undermine our loyalty to the truth. And we should never champion the truth in a harsh or a bitter spirit. We should be equally marked by truth and love. We should avoid extremism that pursues either at the expense of the other. Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not tempered by love. Scripture commands us both to love each other in the truth, but to hold the truth in love. And we must take seriously how we balance unconditional love with discerning truth. And it is only in the balance that we truly have both. So only 13 verses long, 2 John gives us a lot. And I'd like to conclude with three basic principles to take with us that we can spend the rest of our lives putting into practice. They're put in simple terms, but that doesn't make it easy because some of it goes against the grain of our nature and some of it goes against the tide of popular opinion. But it's still right. First, loving others is a fundamental expression of authentic Christianity. We ought to be a church that loves people. And we should love all kinds of people. The church of Jesus Christ is the last place that there should ever be racism or prejudice of any kind, whether it's ethnic, economic, educational. Every single person who lives, regardless of their color, regardless of their economic standing, regardless of their education, is a person created in the image of God for whom Christ died. That makes them valuable. And we are called to love them. Even when they are different from us, even when we don't understand them, even when we disagree with them, we are called to love them. But loving them does not mean we tolerate everything they do. And when it comes to sin, we need to stand up for the truth. The second point is that embracing the truth is equally essential. We must be people that stand for something. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And we must stand on the truth of God's word and proclaim it faithfully. Whether it's politically correct or not, we need to stand up for God's word and the truth. And when error is discerned, when sin is being practiced, love must be kept within its bounds. And this means that if a member of our church family, we see them wandering into sin, it is not loving to say, well, that's none of my business. It's not loving to say, well, they can make their own choices and I'll just let God deal with it. When your children are walking away from what you know God says is right and from what they know God says is right. It is not love to just stand back and say, well, they're old enough now, they can make their own decisions. And I think there are times when we accommodate to their sin and in fact endorse it. That doesn't mean we stop loving them, but it does mean we don't accept what they're doing. And that is in fact a form of love. We love them enough to give them the truth and to warn them of the consequences. What an important message this is for us today. And it just flows right along with what we learned last week in Philemon, speaking the truth in love. We need to balance our love with the truth. And I believe if we do that, we will fulfill the command to love while we remain faithful to what God says in His Word. And that's what I believe the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be all about.